Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares addresses a tough topic.
All the things that we know are not acceptable to God, nor are they pleasing to God. Those things in this society, in this world, it will come to an end. It will not come to an end in a joyful way, a happy way. It won't just fizzle out or burn out. It's going to come to an abrupt end. History is linear and it's moving toward an end, and this age will end with something that is horrible.
When thinking about Christ's return, it's easy to skip ahead to the peace and joy we'll experience living for eternity in His presence, and avoid thinking about the rocky road we'll have leading up to His return and the inevitable judgment day. While we shouldn't fear, the end times are something believers should take seriously and prepare for. Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. And today, Pastor Mike Fabares continues our study in Luke chapter 21 with his message called The Unprecedented Turmoil.
I had a pithy headline catch my attention this week. I was reading it. It simply said, California's Other Drought. And I thought for a second it might be an article about the dearth of biblical exposition in California, but a la Amos chapter 8. But then I realized it was written by a professor of geophysics, and I thought, well, it's not about preaching, I guess. And the subtitle made it very clear. When I finally got to reading the whole thing, it said, a major earthquake is overdue. Well, that was a scary headline, being in California. I thought, wow, okay, we got a drought of earthquakes. Well, the lead sentence in the article didn't relieve any of your anxiety. Here's the lead sentence. California earthquakes are a geologic inevitability. They're inevitable. California earthquakes. And we're long overdue. We haven't had one for a while. Not the big one. Well, halfway through this fairly lengthy article that I was reading, I started to conjure up images of people that, frankly, I see on a popular television show on National Geographic's channel called Doomsday Preppers. Have you seen this show? It'll make you feel really normal. If you see the show. Wow. And as I read the article, I recognized, okay, I guess that's not what he's trying to get us to do. He's not trying to make us wear helmets to work or carry gas masks around in our car. He just wants to tell us that tectonic plates are going to move, and you guys live right on a big seam here, and you've got some active fault lines all the way up and down your state, and we're due a big earthquake. It is a scientific reality. This is coming. It's a geologic inevitability. Now, not trying to get us to panic, he's trying to get us to make some reasonable preparations for it. Well, this article was about a geophysicist trying to get us complacent Californians to kind of wake up to some realities. And I suppose that's helpful. But the creator of physics would like to wake us up, a lot of complacent people, to the reality of something that we find in our passage today that we're studying as we continue through Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse number 25, a inevitability that might, if he were to write an article today for us in the Atlantic or any other journal, he might say this. He'd say, the end of the world is a theologic inevitability. Theologically, this is going to happen. And if you think about that long enough, you start to say, well, I've read some of those books on end times and eschatology. I start to picture a different kind of doomsday prepper, this prophecy nut, this person that is so freaked out about the end of the world, and they're cutting headlines out of newspapers and pinning them up in their bedroom. And these are crazy apocalyptic doomsdayers. And, you know, they've got a sandwich board that says the end is near in their closet, and they attempted to ring bells down the street as they tell people to turn or burn. That may be an image that you think about when you think of people that really focus on what this passage that we're about to read is all about. But you can't deny the forecast. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, what he's telling us here is certainly true. And when he speaks of this, he certainly is probably the leading prophetic voice in the New Testament regarding the things to come. And the forecast, as we see in our series title, is ultimately about the kingdom, but between here and the kingdom, it's really bleak. And we've talked about that in the second installment of our series as we've gone through this passage. But we get to a place now where it gets very concentrated in terms of a very dark forecast, one that really spells the end of the world as we know it. So there's a bright and cheery subject for you on a Sunday morning in South Orange County. Welcome to church. Let's read the passage. Luke chapter 21. Turn to it if you haven't already. Call it up on your device. Look at this, verses 25 through 28. Jesus giving us a very sobering picture of what is theologically inevitable. Verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Well, it ends on a positive note there in verse 28, but there's some pretty dark and negative things, to use the word that we found in the text. It's a foreboding forecast about what's coming, not just on Israel. I mean, we're no longer in any way, I think, convinced that this is about 70 AD and some surrounding cities from Titus's Roman army that's going to take down the city. Now we're into cosmic scenes of sun and moon and stars, and we've got perplexity in the nations, and we're not talking about two nations, Rome and Israel. We're talking, it says there, a fainting and fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. This is a universal problem. I think this forecast ought to remind us, if anything else, that the world as we know it isn't going to be here for long. It's a temporary reality. And let me be pastoral for a little bit as we start our sermon. Number one on your outline, if you're taking notes, just looking at verses 25 and 26, the forecast is it's going to come to an end in a big and dramatic way, the end of this age, where God does something in this world that is really horrific in many ways. Therefore, the world that you live in now, let's put it this way, you need to live like this world is temporary, because it is temporary and it is going away. The world as you know it and everything about it, all of its values, all the things it praises, all the things that it loves, all the things that it is enamored with, all the things that we know are not acceptable to God, nor are they pleasing to God, those things in this society, in this world, it will come to an end. It will not come to an end in a joyful way, a happy way. It won't just fizzle out or burn out. It's going to come to an abrupt end. History is linear and it's moving toward an end, and this age will end with something that is horrible. Matter of fact, as I told you earlier in this series, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, we have the parallel account of this, which gives us more information than what we have in Luke 21 of the same situation where Jesus comes out from the Temple Mount, stands here or sits here on the Mount of Olives and gives what we know of as the Olivet Discourse, talking about these things. And in that expanded discussion, Matthew and Mark include in them something about this horrific time when we got sun and moon and stars and all these things going on all over the world. Here's what Jesus adds to make this clear. This is not just a bad season of time in history. It is the worst season. I'll quote it for you. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, same context, same discussion, same scene. It's just a little bit more of the verbiage that Jesus used. It says this, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now." No, and never will be. This is the worst that's ever been. He's speaking here in the first century AD, and never will be. Now, there's been some really, really bad times before Christ sat there and said these things on the Mount of Olives. And you and I know, looking back 2,000 years later, there have been some really, really bad times of tribulation since that time that Jesus said that. But Jesus is talking about a time with these cataclysmic signs that are so bad. He says, it's the worst tribulation that has ever been in the history of the world, and it's the worst tribulation that ever will be. This is not a tribulation. This is great tribulation, and I'll tell you why. Because it is not the vengeance of a Roman army. It is not about the Babylonians or the Persians. It's not about any kind of enemy going back to the Assyrians or the Egyptians in the Old Testament against Israel. This is not a kind of vengeance that's coming on a nation from a nation. Matter of fact, look up at the context in this passage. We've already talked about in verse 22, these are days of vengeance. And when you see the word vengeance, you need to ask yourself, whose vengeance? It's a great distress, verse 23, it says, that's upon the earth, wrath against this people. Well, we see it's not just a people, all people. the world, the whole world. This is not, it says in verse 26, a foreboding of what's coming on Israel. It's not a foreboding of what's coming on Rome. It's a foreboding of what's coming on the entire world. That's a big, big deal. And if you want to say, where have I read about tribulation that's so great, that's the greatest that it's ever been? Well, you don't have to go to church for very long. You didn't have to grow up into Sunday school to know. If I want to know where that's explained in great detail, I can turn to the last book of the Bible and find this book called Revelation. And beginning in chapter number 6 all the way through 19, it's a really dark and depressing stretch of the Bible, is it not? It's a really depressing part of the Bible because God is here bringing his vengeance on the world. And guess what it includes? A lot of the things that I just talked about are simply read in verse 25. Signs in sun and moon and stars, great distress on earth, perplexity among the nations, a lot about the sea and the waves, all of that's in there, including people fainting with fear and foreboding about the things that are coming on the world. The powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. That's not only looked to in the Old Testament about the end of the age, it's in the New Testament all the way to the mid-90s AD when John pins on the island of Patmos the letter of Revelation. And he says in this great long letter, this book we call it, in chapters 6 through 19, this horrible time of tribulation, a great tribulation that's never been from the beginning of the world, that will never be ever again. It's the worst of times, the absolute worst. And if you want to know whose vengeance it is, we don't have to look long in that section. We have the scene in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and then in chapter 6 of Revelation, he starts cracking open seals. And it's not the seals that we have in the ocean out here. It's the seals that were imprinted with some kind of insignia that kept parts of a scroll together. And as you unrolled it, you had to break those seals to read more. And every time a seal is broken, and the only person that can open it, it says, is the Lamb, as though he were slain, there receiving all the worship of the peoples in heaven. It's Christ we're talking about. The Lamb takes that scroll and unfurls it and breaks these seals. And it's all about God's judgment on the world. As my old pastor used to say, Christ is coming back and he's real mad. That's what the word wrath means. Christ is angry. And he's angry at a world that's sinful. He's angry at a world that's rebellious. He's angry at a world that has the conscience. It has the spirit that's trying to convict everyone. And it has the church that's a light of the truth. It has the Bible that speaks of the truth. And yet they reject it. They turn their back against it. And God's very angry. Oh, is God a God of love? He's absolutely a God of love. You know what love is? It's not a feeling. Did you know that? Love is the expression of someone generously and kindly doing something for the good or well-being of someone else. That's what love is. You want to know how God demonstrates his love right now to non-Christians? Primarily, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, it's by causing the rain to fall on the crops of the evil and the good so they can have food grow up out of the ground and they can eat and have a full stomach, push back from the table and say, this is a good day. The sun rises on the evil and the good. They have a great day, nice light lit day, walks through the fields. They can go take a siesta at the end of the day. And all of these things that they have, the common graces of God, all express the love of God for those people. That is not a feeling. It's an action of God. That's called grace. We call it common grace because you don't even need to be a Christian to experience that grace. Non-Christians all over the country today will push back from a table and feel the satisfaction of a digestive system that works, a tongue that tastes the food, and a good day. Maybe they end the day with some intimate time with their spouse, and they say, today was a great Sunday before I go back to work. That's the common grace of God, and God is loving the world that way. But when you want to ask how God feels about the world, well, that's a different matter. He doesn't feel good about a world that's turned its back on him, who's rebelled against him. And in chapter 6 of Revelation to chapter 19, we see all of these things, beginning with the scroll being unfurled, being the wrath of God on a world. It's not the wrath of men against the church. It's not the wrath of one nation against another nation. It's the vengeance of God upon the world. I know it comes at the end of time, and there's one representative generation that experiences it. And if you want to know the time, the book of Revelation says it's a seven-year period, which should be familiar to us from Daniel chapter 9. There's a 70th week of Daniel that's still there dangling out where God has a prophetic plan to prepare his nation and his city for the arrival of the king, the second arrival of the king. And so we have this period of time that's going to be horrific. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, which is the extended version of the Olivet Discourse, if it weren't cut short, no one would survive it. But because of those that are being saved in that time, he calls them the elect, being saved primarily because there's 144,000 Jewish missionaries going out to convert these people. He said, if it weren't for those people, you know, I wouldn't have cut it short and the whole world would be destroyed, but it is cut short. And there will be people that survive this time, but it's a time of my vengeance and my judgment on the last generation. You can't get through the first chapter of that, chapter 6 through 19. You can't get through the end of chapter 6 without the people recognizing this is judgment. Let me read for you the last couple of verses. The leaders of the world at that time, the powerful, not only the powerful, but everyone, slave and free, the high ranking and the low ranking. They hide themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountain. They call to the mountains and the rocks. They say this, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne. This is the Father. And the wrath of the Lamb, his son. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? We can't take it anymore. Now, when some guy in North Korea puts his finger on a button and launches a missile at America and all the things on your TV and radios go off that say, hey, we're being bombed. I'm not suggesting that's going to happen, but let's just say that were to happen. We'd know who to hate. But when the sun starts blowing up and the moon starts falling apart or whatever's going to happen in the sky, you can't look at a picture on Wikipedia and say, I hate that guy. That's why everyone knows this is not about nations' vengeance. This is about God's vengeance on the world. And by the beginning of this, you can't even get through the first chapter of these judgments, and the people are saying God is mad at the world. It'll be clear, and they'll recognize it. As the Bible says throughout the book of Revelation, they still won't repent. It's a terrible time coming upon the world. And you and I ought to live like this world is not going to last. And in a sense, let me get very practical and pastoral. You and I ought to live like we don't love this place. What are you talking about? Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I'm supposed to love this world, aren't I? Well, love it in the sense that God loves the world, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why? Because his objective was to see them saved. But when we read the word world in John 3:16, I guarantee you what we're talking about in this sermon and what we're seeing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, is a different definition of world. And I know we kind of naturally interpret the word world based on its context, but I just want you to consciously do it here. It says in verse 15, are you there yet? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world. Now, I know whatever's being loved in John 3:16, I want to be Christ-like. I want to be like God. I'd like to love the world the way that Christ and God love the world. How do they love the world? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we should love the world being ambassadors. We ought to know the fear of God and love them enough. The love of God ought to constrain us out of concern for them to share the gospel with them because we don't want them to incur the wrath and judgment of God. But when it comes to the things of the world that I'm talking about, if God is really angry at the things that are done with late night comedians, if the things that God looks at and he sees praise at all these award shows that go on, when we look at the magazines and we look at the blogs and we see all that's going on in the internet and on social media, and we look at that and we think, this is what the world is all about. When we look at advertisements, when we look at the things going on in higher education, in the ivory towers of academia, and we see those things and we realize this is so far out of the pale of what God says is good and right and true. Those are the kinds of things say, I want to be detached from that. I have to have a separate kind of thinking about my life as it relates to that. To go back to your youth group days, if you grew up in the church, you need to see you're in the world, but you're not to be of the world. What does that mean? That means your affections, your values should be distinct and different. When the Bible says here, do not love the world, you're looking at it, 1 John 2:15, or the things in the world, it's going to define what we're talking about here. I'm not talking about you loving your spouse or loving your kids or loving your parents or loving your neighbor enough to share the gospel and be good to them. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a kind of love he's going to define in verse 16, that if you love the things in verse 16, these things in the world that he's about to define, then the love of the Father is not in you. Maybe in the margin you ought to put James chapter 4. James chapter 4 makes it very clear. When we start getting friendly with the world, and by that, the things he's about to define in verse 16. When I say, I know God's mad at the world and the rebellion of the world and the values of the world and the compromise of the world and all the transgressions of the world, but I kind of like it. I like to be entertained by it. I like to laugh at it. I like to be a part of the conversations. I like to look like a voyeur through the magazines and see myself as part of that world system. And I want the accolades and the praise and I want all the stuff that they have. I just want you to recognize that God says that makes you an adulteress. Let's just be really clear. And you don't even have to be in bed with the world. You just have to be, it says, a friend of the world. If you make yourself a friend of the world, see, you make yourself an enemy of God. There's no way for you to flirt around with another woman, so to speak, without you being unfaithful to the God who says, this is what your life's all about. You see, you're supposed to say, yeah, I live on the earth, but I'm a citizen of heaven. I have a different constitution. This may be hard in our day, when a lot of Christianity is just dumped in your lap to say, hey, just kind of make this a better life for yourself here and now. But But you do recognize God's called you to step out from the world. Even the word church in Greek, ekklesia, used over 100 times in the New Testament, has that sense of calling you out from the rest. I understand it means to call together for an assembly. But the idea is you're called out from the rest, certainly as a church, to be distinctive. And God says, be holy as I'm holy. What does holy mean? Separate, different. Don't be like they are. What kind of things are we talking about in the world? Verse 16. For all that's in the world. List three things: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now stop. Those three things, think this through. The desires of the flesh, we're not talking about the righteous or normal, natural side of what a normal, natural human body might want, like a good meal this lunch or this afternoon when you're hungry and you eat a decent lunch. We're talking about the desires of your flesh that go beyond, that transgress the boundaries of what God says is good. And the desires of the flesh, you might say, those worldly pleasures. And when I use worldly, we're putting it now, defining it even by the context here. Those things that you know are a transgression of God's laws. They're corrupting in the end. They're not good. They're not satisfying. And ultimately are not the things that God wants your life to be imbibing in. The worldly satisfactions or gratification that lies beyond the bounds of what God says is right and good and righteous. The desire of the eyes, same thing. Temporal beauty. A transient attraction, the surfacey kind of attraction that fuels, I don't know, let's just be blunt and frank, the porn industry. Think that through. Well, let's picture this. Let's picture a guy putting dollar bills in a G-string of a girl at a strip club, being attracted to that. And you'd say, well, there is an attraction there, I suppose, but you'd know, I hope, on a Sunday morning as your preacher's looking you in the eye, that's not the kind of attraction that we're into. But I think you'd know there's another kind of attraction, even a romantic attraction that you'd look at. Let's picture now a couple with wrinkles and gray hair at their 50th wedding anniversary, and they love each other, and you were at that party celebrating their nuptials and their love and their romantic love. He leans over and kisses her, and you'd say, that's a beautiful scene. There's something beautiful there. And even that man leaning over to kiss that bride of his for 50, you'd say there's some beauty in that, and there's even beauty in the attraction of doing that. That's a beauty on a different category. And the world's saying, here's one that we want you to pursue, and here's the other one that, well, whatever, you want to be Ozzy and Harriet, I guess you go. We have one condemned and we have one exalted. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, where it says here in the ESV, the pride of life, that sense of exaltation, that promotion. It's the promotion that the world wants to applaud you for, not for the virtues and the godliness and the righteousness that God says this promotes and exalts a man, not those things. They stand in contradistinction to what the Bible says.
It's easy to get swept up with the world's values, focusing on the pride of life instead of developing qualities like righteousness and godliness. An important reminder from Pastor Mike Fabares to focus on the things that God loves. You're listening to Focal Point. At Focal Point, we continually strive to equip you so you can equip others. And you can be part of the essential team that empowers this effort when you become a Focal Point partner. By giving a monthly donation, you're making these timely verse-by-verse studies available 24/7 on hundreds of radio stations, the internet, satellite, podcast, and app. So sign up to become a Focal Point partner today, won't you? Or give a one-time donation when you call 888-320-5885. You can also give online at focalpointradio.org or send your donation in the mail when you write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. When you give generously to Focal Point, you're investing in the power of God's Word to clarify truth. And as a thank you for your gift, we'll send you The End Time Survival Guide by Mark Hitchcock. This book outlines 10 biblical strategies we're to live out in these last days so you and your family can prosper spiritually. Be sure to request Mark's book when you donate today by calling 888-320-5885 or online go to focalpointradio.org. Focal Point is listener-funded. From the daily radio broadcasts to the online resources, none of this is possible unless individuals like you continue to step forward with generous support. We can't say thank you often enough. Once more, the phone number to call is 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad to have you with us today. Make sure to come back tomorrow to hear the continuation of Pastor Mike's message, The Unprecedented Turmoil. That's Wednesday on Focal Point.
Hi, it's Pastor Mike here, and I've got some exciting news. Next summer, I'll be teaching the Bible on a 7-day cruise to Alaska, and I want you to come with me. August the 7th through August the 14th, 2021, we're going to explore the Alaskan coast while exploring the depths of Scripture. So visit focalpointministries.org/Alaska to learn more.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.